back. And one of the scriptures that came to my mind that I really hadn't planned to read was one that everybody's very familiar with, John 3:16. And I think the reason that it came to my mind was that I felt very humbled because of the songs that we were listening to. We had a CD with us, and it was things like My God is an Awesome God and different ones of the hymns that touch your heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful promise. And how humbling it is to me to think that the God that created all the universe, that created everything, that said, let there be light, and there was light, loved me and you enough that He sent His only begotten Son. Very humbling to think. I think sometimes in the human experience, if we have the opportunity to meet a senator or a governor or a president or something, we seem to be at awe at those people when we can just at our own leisure bow down and speak to the creator of the universe. We have a personal relationship with Him, but we can do that. That is a wonderful thing. I've got some things that I want to talk to you about today that I'm glad Rollin's following me, because he may have to re-prepare his sermon here just to correct all the things that I say. I have this thing about me that I usually get off to any of the things that other people don't. But one of the things that I wanted to talk about today is the Book of Mormon. And Alan talked about that this morning also. And Alan talked about how, I think that was such a good example of his willingness to help this lady, but because she had heard that he was a Mormon, that was an obstacle. And so I wanted to, as I thought, oh, after Alan asked me to come here, you always, those of you that are ministers know, you think about a lot of things, and you really want to bring something that would be helpful to people, that might be enlightening to people, that might help people to grow. And then you deal with the things that's in your personal life that are affecting you at this time in your life, and they enter in too on things that you want to share with people. So I was thinking about how much I, all my life, that I've loved the Book of Mormon. All my life I've been associated with people that believe the Book of Mormon. My early days of going to Sunday school was in the Reorganized Church in Knobnostor, Missouri. And I still remember my Sunday school teacher's name was Chris Petrie. And I don't know if Chris is still alive or not. He seemed like an old man then, but then I was just a kid, and everybody seems old when you're a kid. But Chris did a good job of instilling within me a love for the Book of Mormon. But is that the only reason that I care about it? Is because I was in a family that believed in the Book of Mormon and I was taught all my life that that was the truth? No, I mean, that probably does put a deep affection for it in my life. But the studying of it, the reading of the Word, like Don said to us today, that Word along with the obedience to the gospel, it enlarges our appreciation for the Book of Mormon. So I was thinking about the things that the Book of Mormon teaches, the whole kind of story of the Book of Mormon. And we know how there was Lehi came over and he had sons. He had Nephi and Sam and Laman and Lamuel, Jacob. But there became a division, and the Lamanites and the Nephites became a people that were at odds with one another. And eventually, because of the sins of the Nephites, because the promises of God were such that he said, whoever possesses this nation will serve God. Or when they're ripened in iniquity, they'll be swept off. That was the word of God to those people, and they knew it. And the time came when they did ripen in iniquity, and the Lamanites, who were not a righteous people, they swept off the Nephites. So sometimes the army that comes against us in a way to humble us doesn't necessarily mean they're a more righteous or a right army. They're just an army that's used to bring about the judgments of God against those people that have turned their back. Again, Alan read what's going on with the Gentiles now. I think it's the 14th chapter of 3 Nephi. Very appropriate. I mean, when you survey what's going on in this country, in this nation that was the same nation that the Nephites were living in when they were swept off by the Lamanites, then you have to wonder where we're at. Where are we at in this time frame of eternity? One of the things that Donnie could have read if he just read a few verses back was something that is in the 6th chapter of Matthew also, and in the 6th verse, I think it's the 6th verse, or 5th chapter, I'm sorry, in the 6th verse. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And Curtis probably doesn't even remember it, but in his testimony he mentioned that people need to have a thirst for righteousness. We do. You know, why are we here today? Why are we not just home like many other people are? It's because we have within us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Do you generate that yourself? I don't know if you can generate that yourself, because, you know, all of us that's been teachers, Sunday school teachers or preachers, have had people in our class that you have a mixed group of people in your class, and you see some young people that just seem to take hold and catch on to what's being said and begin to develop a love for Jesus Christ and for his word, and the others that hear the same thing, it never affects them. And you, as a teacher, or a preacher, you keep trying, well, why can't I get them interested in that? They just don't have that hunger and thirst for righteousness. That becomes a real thing that we need to be thankful when we have it. And if you have a spouse, and you and your spouse both have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you have reason to be very thankful to God. Because that unity of getting in the car together and making the 2-hour trip to come up here to church with somebody that you know is just as anxious to be here as you are, that's just as hungry and thirsty for righteousness as you are, that's a real blessing. Hi, Jack. Good to see you. Haven't seen you in a long time. So we need to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I like I say, I don't know how you put that, bring that into you if you don't have it. But I know the people sitting here today, I feel sure each one of you have that, or you wouldn't be here unless somebody just made you come. There's something within you that makes you hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I've never been someplace in a desert where I haven't had to have anything to drink for a day or two or three. But I can imagine how good a drop of water sounds after that length of time. Thirsty for righteousness. Hungry? I get hungry pretty easy. But anyway, you know, when that happens within you, you have to fill it with something. And that's what we're doing here today. So we have this, back to the Book of Mormon. We have the Lamanites who destroyed the Nephites because they finally reached that level of sin that they couldn't be here anymore. And now then, we're moving into a different time, a time when it says that, like Alan read in the 14th chapter, we're moving into a time when we are in so much sin that we're going to be swept off. It says in many different places that the Gentiles are going to come here and scatter the Lamanites. So we have the Lamanites destroyed the Nephites. Now you got the Gentiles that came here, and it says that they're going to scatter the Lamanites. Well, they did. I just looked up a few historical things that I wanted to share with you because, again, thinking about the Book of Mormon, the preciousness of the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon was actually published in 1830, but it was written, of course, prior to that, not written, but translated by the power of God prior to that time. But it's interesting that the Congress of the United States in the year of 1830 passed what's called the Indian Removal Act. This act allowed for the president to move the eastern Indians to land west of the Mississippi River within 10 years, which would be about 1840, 70,000 Indians were moved across the Mississippi River. And it said we would scatter them. That was one of the judgments. I mean, that was told to the Indians that that would happen to them. In this book that was published in 1830, it's strange that there would be a law that would be enacted that very same year that would agree with what this says. Do you think Joseph Smith knew that? I doubt it. I mean, if when he was supposedly, people that didn't believe this would say he was writing that book, he wouldn't have known that. Wouldn't there be any way? Not in time to get it in right at the last minute before it hit the press. So, in 1871, Congress ruled that the tribes were no longer separate, independent governments, and this action freed the government for any need to make treaty with the Indians. Those of us in my era grew up here seeing lots of cowboy and Indian movies, and there was always these white men that spoke with forked tongue, and they made treaties with the Indians, and then they broke them. But in 1871, Congress finally said, you know, yeah, we've done that all along. I mean, I don't know that they said that, but they had. We broke these treaties all along. Let's forget that they even are a separate people that have a separate government, because they had recognized their chiefs and the different Indian nations and had made treaties with them and put them places. But in 1871, they finally said, no, we're not going to do that anymore. In 1890, the Wounded Knee battle in South Dakota happened. And it was the last big fight between the Indians and the white man on the northern plains. 200 Indians, men, women, and children, were massacred by the soldiers. That's an awful thing. A friend of mine that's not in this church emailed me about that a few months back, of how concerned he was that he'd read about this and how mistreated the American Indians were, and I don't disagree that they weren't, but it was said, it was told that was going to happen to them. Was it fair what the Lamanites did to the Nephites? More than 200 of them were killed. Of course, I know a lot more than 200 Indians were killed altogether, but was it fair? Are the judgments of God fair in people's way of thinking? Probably not, especially if you're being judged. But they were promised, they were said in this book that came forth before, you know, in 1830 when this happened, the Louisiana Purchase was in 1803, and that doubled the size of the United States, and it encompassed thousands more Indians than there ever were before. But in 1830 when this book came out, it told the whole story of what was going to happen, that the Gentiles would come and they would scatter the people that were here on this land. And they did. We have. I'm going to start reading on page 663. It's chapter 9 of the third book of Nephi. And I just wanted to remind you again where we're at. The Lamanites have destroyed the Nephites because they were a wicked people. And it was chapter 9. And I'm using an authorized edition, so I don't know if page might be a little bit different in some books. But it's the third Nephi, chapter 9, won't be. And now the Indians have been scattered, and so we're up to a different point of time. We're up pretty close to the time that we're living in, that was in the 14th chapter of the third book of Nephi that Alan read. I'm going to just start with verse 98 there on 663. Therefore it shall come to pass that whosoever will not believe in my words, who am Jesus Christ, whom the Father shall cause him to bring forth unto the Gentiles, and shall give unto him power that he shall bring them forth unto the Gentiles, it shall be even as Moses said, they shall be cut off from among the people who are of the covenant. And my people, who are a remnant of Jacob, shall be among the Gentiles, yea, in the midst of them as a lion among the beasts of the forest. Okay, that's future. That hadn't happened yet. We have that to look forward to. Now, in 1950 or 1948, when Israel was founded as a nation, the Israel that's over in the Holy Lands, I was just a young boy, a teenager, and 1950, I might not have been a teenager yet, but anyway, I wouldn't have been able to imagine that this scripture could be true. I mean, I knew it was true. I just didn't know how it had happened, because you think of our nation, you know, a strong, powerful nation like we are, able to go all around the world and inflict great damages on other nations and governments, and the things that we can that have the power to do militarily, the mighty army that we have and all. I couldn't imagine how the Lamanites could be like a lion among us. But you know, now I can. When I see the amount of Lamanite people, not just the ones that were born here, but the ones that come here every day, thousands of them, millions of them, that are here in this land among us. Every place I go, every place I travel, I see them. I'm not saying this because I feel prejudiced against them or bad towards them or anything. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that the opportunity for them to be as a lion among us is a lot different than it was in 1950. It's a lot different. I don't know how it's going to happen, but it says it'll be like, back to this verse 99, like a young lion among the flock of sheep, who if he go through, treadeth down and teareth to pieces, and none can deliver. Their hands shall be lifted up upon their adversaries, and all their enemies shall be cut off. Yea, woe unto the Gentiles, except they repent. For it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Father, that I will cut off their horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities and thy lands, and throw down all thy strongholds. That's a serious infliction that's going to come upon the people of this land, like a lion among us. I want you just to think about, keep that in your mind as far as the prophecies of this book. There's no place else that will tell you that. You won't find that in the Bible. But the prophecies of the Book of Mormon lay out, it lays out that the Lamanites were going to sweep the Nephites off. It says the Gentiles are going to scatter the Lamanites. And then it says the Lamanites are going to be among this nation like a lion and will go through and tread them down and destroy them. And do all these things to them. One of the, let's go to 951. Says, I say unto you that if the Gentiles do not repent after the blessings which they shall receive, after they have scattered my people, then shall ye who are a remnant of the house of Jacob go forth among them, and ye shall be in the midst of them, who shall be many, and ye shall be among them as a lion among the beasts of the forest, and as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he goeth through, both treadeth down and teareth to pieces, and none can deliver. Well, I'm looking for something here that I know I had notes on, but I can't really help. Maybe it's right here. 3 Nephi 7:34. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. I'm sorry, I had a little trouble finding that. And thus commandeth the Father, this is page 646, 3 Nephi 7:34. And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and above all people of the whole earth and shall be filled with all manner of lies and deceits and mischiefs and all manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and of all secret abominations, and if they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. That's this book. Where are we with that in this nation? Looking at this book as being a book of prophecy, saying these things are going to happen. As a nation, we have a candidate for president that's a Mormon, and as a nation, that's a big factor for that individual, for people, especially Christian people, what they call conservative Christians, of whether they could even vote for somebody that believes the Book of Mormon. So where are we at? You know, I have a sad thing, and I think probably everybody that knows about my family knows that my daughter and son-in-law have decided that they don't believe the Book of Mormon anymore. They have rejected the fullness of the gospel. That broke my heart. It broke my heart. They rejected it. It's like Don was saying, and Alan, about this one that gets down to two churches, and then Alan more particularly what he was saying about the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, in essence, has been rejected by this nation. And we're going to see more and more that it is, and it's going to be more and more difficult for you to be bold and say you believe it, because more and more people are not going to believe it. Some of the reasons that they're not are all due to the great wisdom of man. Man can figure all kinds of things out of why they don't believe things. The original, back in the early days, Mormons in the 1830s and 40s, one of the biggest things they had to deal with was this, I don't know what you want to call it, a deception. The Book of Mormon came from the writings of a man by the name of Solomon Spaulding. And there was nothing to that. But a lot of people bought into it. And it was said that some of the early church people had written the Book of Mormon, and they kind of made a copy of it off of Solomon Spaulding's script. And that's where the Book of Mormon came from. John Page, who was not one of the original apostles in the church, but he came into the church in 1838, wrote a very good pamphlet exposing the whole idea of Solomon Spaulding and how that there was really nothing at all to that. And he did an excellent job. And I don't know where you get a copy of it, but you can find it on the internet. And he did an excellent job. And by the way, John Page was one of the apostles that was in Crow Creek and was part of the Church of Christ just prior to when they came back to Missouri, back to Jackson County. He never actually came back himself because he died in Illinois. Apparently he was getting old, but he was one of the people that was in the Crow Creek branch of the Church of Christ, along with Granville Hedrick and the rest of the people. But John Page did a good job on writing that. And I want to refer you just a little bit over to the first chapter of Corinthians. And starting with the 19th verse. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Right now, the thing that's challenging the Book of Mormon is the wisdom of the world, like DNA tests and different things that people can, if they want to follow those things and buy into them, they can begin to doubt. That's the wisdom of the world. And Paul's saying, where is that? It says, has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? And after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. This was in Paul's day, writing this to Corinth. And he's fighting this same kind of situation that we're going to face more and more about the Book of Mormon. Is the wise, scientific-minded people of the world are challenging these things and saying, you know, you're just being misled. This isn't true. And Paul's saying, God made all that foolishness because God's wisdom is greater. When I think of faith, I think of the first chapter of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the first verse. For faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You have to have a hope first that something's true and right. Even in Jesus Christ, you have to have that. You have to hope that first. If you have no desire that there would be a Savior, then it's pretty hard to get any evidence of it. But the evidence unseen comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's no scientific way to measure that. There's no scientific way to measure that. But that's foolishness to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world, it's foolishness that there could be a virgin birth. Try to prove that scientifically. It's foolishness that the Red Sea could be parted and that a whole nation of Israel could go through on dry land and it would close up and swallow up on the army of Egypt that's coming after them. I could go through and name to you even the things that Jesus did in healing the sick. That many doctors that aren't believers, that's all just foolishness of them. That couldn't have happened. So if you look at the wisdom of the world, and Paul kind of ends this by saying the one of them seeks a sign. Yeah, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greek, it's foolishness. And that's what it is. When you take the Book of Mormon out, if you take it out and you just present it to somebody, and they don't read it, and they don't pray about it, and they don't study it, it's all just to them a stumbling block. They just have heard so much bad stuff about it that they don't want anything to do with it. But now, back to what I read to you here from the Book of Mormon about the time's going to come when this nation rejects the fullness of the everlasting gospel, and that's when this judgment's going to come, when the Lamanites again will come back and they will be as a lion among us. That's yet to come. But I think we're at the brink of seeing that the fullness of the gospel is being challenged. It's being challenged in my family. And I can't believe it, but it is. I want to just relate a little bit of something to you that maybe doesn't, it may not mean anything to you. If you don't like anything about history, you won't like anything about it. But In 1841, a man by the name of Orson Hyde, who was one of the original apostles of the Church of Christ, was called in 1835 and ordained in Kirtland, Ohio. And he had a vision along about 1840 of going to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, and praying on the Mount of Olives, because he had read in the Book of Mormon how that it said that the Jews would be restored. At that time, they had no homeland. There was no Israel. The Jews were like the Indians were. They were scattered throughout the world. And Orson Hyde had this vision where he would go and pray on the Mount of Olives, and that he would pray that the former and the latter rains would be restored, and that that land that was desolate would become as a Garden of Eden, and that it would become a fruitful nation, and that way would be prepared for the Jewish people to have a homeland. That was in 1841. In 1948, over 100 years later, Israel was founded. Now, somebody might say, this doesn't believe anything in the restoration, that had nothing to do with anything, but I believe it did. The whole atmosphere of the climate and things begin to change in that part of the world after that prayer that Orson Hyde gave. And the world situation began to change in such a way that the Jewish people were able to return there, and by 1948 to have that founded as a homeland. It's, again, I'm going to give you just a little bit of history. Try not to bore you too much. In when Orson Hyde was on his way to Jerusalem in the year of 1841, the man that was supposed to go with him, because they sent people out two by two, was John Page, and I've already mentioned John Page, that he ended up being over in Crow Creek. But for some reason, John Page didn't go to Jerusalem with Orson Hyde, but a man by the name of George Adams traveled with John Page from New York to Liverpool. And on that trip, Orson Hyde shared with George Adams his vision of what's going to happen in this Holy Land, how that it's going to bloom and become a wonderful place to live and be a homeland for the Jewish people. And by the time George Adams got to England, George Adams was a very good orator, and he drew large crowds. A couple of thousand people would come and listen to him when he spoke. And he was doing a good job in the eastern states in converting people to the Book of Mormon. And so when he got to England, they thought he would be more valuable there than he would be to go on to Palestine. So he stayed in England and he preached, and he really did a great job. Many people were reached through his ability to speak and God's use of him. But then in 1844, when Joseph Smith was assassinated, George Adams was one of the ones, along with John Page and a lot of other people, that didn't know where to go, but they didn't decide to go to Salt Lake City. And he went with J.J. Strang, and so did Page for a while. And we know Page ended up in the Church of Christ. But George Adams ended up in Maine. And in Maine, he preached that the things that Orson Hyde had told him and what the Book of Mormon said, he preached those things to the people, that there was going to come a time when the Jews would gather back to their homeland. And he believed that those people were the children of Ephraim, descendants of Ephraim. And he said, you know, that we should go back as forerunners and prepare a way for the Jewish people to come back to Jerusalem. And he convinced my forefathers to do that. The Laytons and the Floyds both, which were two different families, were part of the people in Maine in 1860, and towards the end of 1860, about 1868, they actually chartered a sailing ship, and 153 people sailed from Jonesport, Maine, to the Holy Land and established an American colony. And like I said, the Laytons and the Floyds were both part of that colony. Well, while that was going on, in 1864, Granville Hedrick received a revelation to go back to Independence. And all the rest of the Restoration was like, go back to Independence? I mean, Jackson County, where we were ran off, like, took our land over, burned our houses down. They didn't want to believe that. And of course, the big group of Mormons were already out in Utah. But there was a lot of believers that became the reorganized church that were in the area, and probably were the reorganized church at that time. And they didn't accept that revelation. But I think I counted, and I may not have counted right, by counting the names in the little outline history of the Church of Christ, it seemed like 58 families left from Illinois and came to Jackson County and came in a caravan, and they crossed the Missouri River on the frozen ice and came into Jackson County. I'm bringing these two things up to say that at the same time that was going on, in Independence, there was a group of people that same period of time, 1867 and 1868, that were sailing in a sailing ship to Jerusalem to establish an American colony because they believed that the Jews needed a homeland and they wanted to play a part in it. I mean, we have these two phenomenal things that are fitting together in the same time frame in the late hundreds that the saints are coming back to Jackson County, and this group of people is going over to Jerusalem to establish a colony to help the Jews have a place to gather. My great-grandmother, well, my grandfather was born in Jerusalem in 1890. He was a Layton, and when his dad left Jonesport, Maine, he was 7 years old, and so was his mother. They were both just children when they left in the sailing ship from Jonesport, Maine, and went to the Holy Land. So my grandfather was born there in 1890. That was the same year that Wounded Knee happened, and that the Indians were finally, you might say, overcome and scattered to a great extent, the last big battle. You know, after the Lamanites are like a lion among us, there's going to be something else happens. This is where I get into some deep water, Roland. It says here on page 664, chapter 10 of the third book of Nephi. And by the way, the third book of Nephi, this is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus. I'm going to read this whole thing, but I'm not going to try to explain it all to you. Chapter 10 of the third book of Nephi. Now, in the ninth chapter, we ended up by saying all the things that were going to happen to the Gentiles that lived here because of sin, that their chariots should be destroyed and their strongholds, all these things are going to happen to them. And so we've got, that's already happened. That's the last part of the ninth verse. So the ninth chapter starts in, "But if they will repent," talking about the Gentiles, "and hearken unto my words, and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them, and they shall come in unto the covenant, and be numbered among this people of Jacob, unto whom I have given this land for their inheritance, and they shall assist my people, the remnant of Jacob," that's the Lamanites, that's the descendants of Joseph, "they're going to assist them, and also as many of the house of Israel as shall come, and they shall build a city which shall be called the New Jerusalem." So I'm going to run down this list of things. The Lamanites destroy the Nephites. The Gentiles scatter the Lamanites. The Gentiles reject the fullness of the gospel. The Gentiles ripen in iniquity. The seed of Joseph are like a lion among them. And then after that time, there's going to be a new Jerusalem built. Now, do you build a city that comes down out of heaven? You don't have to answer that. No, you don't. There's a new Jerusalem spoken of in Revelation that comes down out of heaven, but it's not built by man. But this Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem that Jesus is talking about here, he says they're going to, if you repent, you can assist my people, the seed of Joseph, who were scattered, okay. Verse 4. "And then shall the power of heaven come down among them, and I also will be in their midst." That's Jesus. He's the one talking. He says, after that time, when they build that new Jerusalem, I'm going to come down there and be with them also. "And then shall the work of the Father commence at that day, when this gospel shall be preached among the remnant of this people." And if we went on to read this, yeah, no, I'm not going to go there. Let's go to page 750. " That's the book of Ether, the sixth chapter. And this is about, remember the Jaredites? They're different than the Nephites. The Jaredites came over to this land at the time of the Tower of Babel. They came here, and they suffered the same consequences. They ripened in iniquity, and they were destroyed. And so that's what the book of Ether is about. And Moroni is kind of abridging this account. And so he says, "Now I, Moroni, proceed to finish my record concerning the destruction of the people of whom I have been writing," which is the Jaredites. "For behold, they rejected the words of Ether, for he truly told them of all things from the beginning of man, and that after the waters had receded off the face of this land, it became a choice land above all other, that it was a place of the New Jerusalem which had come down out of heaven, the holy sanctuary of the Lord." Okay, so that says this New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. But Jesus said that if the Gentiles repent, they can assist the people of Joseph, the descendants of Jacob, to build a New Jerusalem. Okay, let's go on and see what else this says. "Behold, Ether saw the days of Christ." Now that was when Jesus was talking. Ether saw those days. He saw the days of Christ. "And he spoke concerning a New Jerusalem upon this land. And he spake also concerning the house of Israel and the Jerusalem from whence Lehi should come, that after it should be destroyed, it should be built up again, a holy city unto the Lord." And that's part of what I'm telling you. There's two things going on here. Jackson County, the people were coming back under the leadership of God through the revelations of Granville Hedrick. George Adams was taking a colony of people to the Holy Land. The two Jerusalems, the old Jerusalem, and there's a new Jerusalem that'll be built upon this land. But it's not this one that come down out of heaven, because Moroni is making a difference there, if you catch it. He's saying there's going to be a new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven in the holy sanctuary of the Lord, period. End of sentence. "Behold, Ether saw in the days of Christ, and he spake concerning a new Jerusalem," that's a different one, "on this land, and he spake also concerning the house of Israel and the Jerusalem from whence Lehi should come, after it should be destroyed, that it should be built up a holy city unto the Lord. Therefore wherefore it could not be a new Jerusalem, for it had been in the time of old, and it should be built up again. And behold, a holy city of the Lord, and it should be built up unto the house of Israel. And that a new Jerusalem should be built up upon this land unto the remnant of the seed of Joseph, for which things there has been a type. For as Joseph brought his father down into the land of Egypt, even so he died there. Wherefore the Lord brought a remnant of the seed of Joseph out of the land of Jerusalem, that he might be merciful unto the seed of Joseph, that they should perish not, even as he was merciful unto the father of Joseph, that he should perish not. Therefore a remnant of the house of Joseph shall be built up upon this land, and it shall be the land of their inheritance." That's the Lamanites. "And they shall build up a holy city unto the Lord, like unto the Jerusalem of old, and they shall no more be confounded until the end come, when the earth shall pass away." The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven comes down after the earth is cleansed with fire. So there's going to be a new Jerusalem built, and it's probably going to be where Independence is, and it's going to be mainly built by the Lamanite people, and those of the Gentiles that repent can assist them in doing that. Rollin, your work cut out for you. So I'm leaving you with some thoughts here. I don't know if you've ever thought about these things, But it's all in the Book of Mormon. And I had some places that I could turn to in Zechariah, but I don't know that I will. I don't know, I might just run over there and check to see what they say. The main thing that I had marked that for was to show that the Lord was going to build up Jerusalem again, and it was going to be a place for the Jewish people to gather. I'll read here in the second chapter of Zechariah, beginning with the 7th verse, a little bit of what he has to say here. "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon." Now, I could preach you a whole sermon about that. I've already got some of you asleep now, so I don't want to do that. But the Zion, geographically, is this land right here. Now, I'm not going to say it is yet spiritually. I don't think it is. But from the standpoint of when the Book of Mormon talks about it, this land is Zion. Geographically. Spiritually, we're not there yet, and one of the reasons we're not is because of this 7th verse. "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon." O Babylon the Great, that great harlot, that other church that we were talking about. There's too much of that church in this church right now. You may not believe that, but that's true. And those of you that were at Houston a while back heard some of that from me anyway, so I've already... But there's a challenge there for you to look at the effect and the influence that that great and abominable church has on us right here in the Church of Christ. Now, I'm telling you that the Jews will not, there'll be, the Jews will gather, they have already gathered back. They already have their homeland since 1948. But they haven't gathered back there as believers. And there will be a gathering that they will gather back there as believers. And when they do, they will believe in Jesus. And they will say, and it's here in Zechariah, "Where did you get these nail prints in your hand?" He'll say, "I got them in the house of my friends." And they'll know then that they did it. There'll be a time when they come back. When the new Jerusalem is built, when Zion is the spiritual Zion that we have talked about and preached about and heard about, when it happens, it won't be, there won't be a tie anymore with Babylon the Great, that harlot. That thing, that little comment that Zechariah makes, "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon." We're going to have to do that before we can be Zion, really, spiritually. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory has he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you touches the apple of mine eye." Or the apple of God's eye. "For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." Now, we read in the 10th chapter of 3rd Nephi, where Jesus speaking said, "I will be in your midst." He was talking about in that new Jerusalem that's going to be built in Zion, that he would be in their midst. "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The things that I've rehearsed to you today about the Book of Mormon, you're not going to hear that preached anywhere else in this community or anywhere else, these things that we've talked about today. Those are prophetic coming things upon ourselves personally if we live long enough. If that sin is like what Alan said, and I believe it is, then how far are we from being ripened in iniquity? If the rejection of the fullness of the gospel is at the point that it's not acceptable to God anymore, we're at the threshold of the time when the Lamanites will be among us like a lion and will go through and tear us apart. Am I trying to scare you? No. I'm just saying that's not my words. That's the words of the Book of Mormon. The Church of Christ and the Book of Mormon are dear to me. And all of us have, most all of us have family. We have children. And we try to do the best we can to teach them those things that we believe are true and dear to us. And to experience people that are that close and know that much of it, that have even been in the ministry of the church, that would deny these things, opens up a whole new different way of thinking for me in where we're at the time when the fullness of the gospel will be rejected. And it will be like Paul says there in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. They're going to reason these things out. And if you read the first four chapters sometime when you get a chance, it says a whole lot more about that, where Paul just keeps explaining how the wisdom of man, they try to understand these things, and they can't. It's not made that way. That's not faith. Faith isn't to prove something scientifically. Faith is to have a hope and a belief in something. I'll share one more thing with you, and I know you're ready to close. This is before I was in this church, so you can discount it if you want to. It was about 1965. We had set up a church building to meet in Knoll, Missouri, and I had rented the building from the mayor of the town and fixed it into a place to meet and put seats in it and everything. And he came over there one day when I was there working on it. He said, "I got bad news for you. According to the city ordinance, your church is too close to a bar, so it can't be we can't have a bar within so many feet of a church." So, being mayor, I wished he had told me that before I went to all the trouble of fixing up to be a church, but he waited until then. But he said, if you could get the bar owner to agree that he doesn't mind you being that close to the church and you don't mind being that close to the bar, well, we could just, you know, overlook the city ordinance. So we kind of met together and thought, well, we don't want to agree that we'd be to the existence of any bar, but we will agree that we don't mind staying here if the bar says it's all right with them. That was about the only way we could overcome that situation. So we wrote up a thing, and after prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, I took it over to the guy that ran the bar. I went in the bar, and I gave the man the piece of paper, and he read it, and he said, "Oh, I don't have any problem with that. Sign it." He said, "Would you like something to drink?" And I said, "Well, you know, not really." And he there was an old man sitting there at a table behind me, and he said, "Did you say you were from the Church of Christ?" Just happened to be the same name as our church. I said, "Yes." And he had a few drinks too many, I could tell that. So I said to the bar owner, "Well, I'll take a Pepsi." And I took a Pepsi and I sat down at the table with the old man. And he began to tell me about his life and how he'd been a preacher and then he'd fallen away and all these different things that had happened to him. But he was a little bit too far gone that there wasn't any use of me spending too much time talking to him. But I said, "You know, where do you live?" And he told me, and I said, "Well, if it's all right, I'll come see you tomorrow. He said, oh, yeah, I'd be good. So the next day, I went to, he had a little cabin along the Elk River, and I went there, and he was there, and he was ready for me. And he was in good shape then. He hadn't, he'd sobered up. And he talked, and I listened. You know, you do a lot of that when you're, a lot of times you can't just jump in and start doing all the talking. He talked, and I listened. And after so long, I said, you know, I'd like to read something to you. You know, you said you wanted to know about what I was talking about the church. And I said, I want to read something to you. He said, okay. And so I turned here to 2 Nephi, the 45th chapter of 2 Nephi, the 12th chapter and the 45th verse. And you're all familiar with this. And because my words shall hiss forth, many of the Gentiles shall say, a Bible, a Bible. We have got a Bible, and there cannot be any more Bible. But thus saith the Lord God, O fools, they shall have a Bible, and it shall proceed forth from the Jews, mine ancient covenant people. And what thank they the Jews for the Bible that they receive from them? But anyhow, as I read that, a Bible, a Bible, we were sitting at his kitchen table, and he was at one end and I was at the other end. And the Spirit of God came in so much power. I'd never experienced anything like it. I mean, it was so powerful that I was thinking, can I stand this much of the power of God? And I looked up towards the ceilings, and I could see like little cloven tongues of fire coming down. I mean, I actually saw that. You can believe it or not, I saw it. And the power was just intense. And I looked across the table at the old man. And being of a different way of worship than I was familiar with, he was sitting there with his hands up, praising God. And we sat there, and that power got so intense. Like I said, I began to think, can I stand? And I don't know what's going to happen. And then it started to subside. And he got up and came over, and I stood up, and he hugged me, and he said, I never experienced anything like that in my life. And I said, remember what we were reading about a Bible, a Bible. And he did. Now, the rest of that story is, he, as far as I know, he never did ever come into the church. I was in a full-time missionary capacity in that church, and I made a trip to Chicago shortly after that. He had come to all our meetings up to that point, Sundays and Wednesday nights, and I made a trip to Chicago, and when I came back, he wasn't there anymore, and I went to his cabin and inquired about him, and they said he passed away. But I'm telling you that I didn't need that testimony back then. I believed this book with all my heart before that ever happened. But before this is all over, I may need that. I don't know. I don't think I will, because I believe this with all my heart. But God gave me an experience there where I actually saw the power of God coming down upon us and felt it in a way that I've never experienced before then nor since then. But it was a testimony to me that this book is true.